The Bible reading today comes from John chapter 17, verses 20 to 26. It's on page 766 of the Red Pew Bible. John chapter 17, verses 20 to 26. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, and they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved me, even as you have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them.
Good morning, everybody. Jesus prayed, so I most certainly should too. So how about we pray as we come to have a look at God's word today? Righteous Father, our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that this particular passage gives us a beautiful insight into your heart's desire. We pray today that your heart's desire might become ours, and that this powerful prayer of Jesus might really be revealed in and through us here at Ngawi Baptist Church. And we pray this through the powerful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. They say that prayer, and if you've been with us, we've been doing a short little mini-series on prayer, and this is the final week in that. They say that prayer, true prayer, reveals a person's heart. That prayer reveals a person's desires, their wants, their hopes, their longings. That true prayer reveals a person's very heart. And so maybe this is why John 17, 20 to 26 is such a deep and wonderful passage, because what do we get to see? We get to see God's heart. Because we hear God's prayer. Jesus, God, we hear his prayer. Have you ever wanted to be in a particular conversation that you know you've never get the chance to be in? Maybe they're in that room next door to you and you just really want to know what's going on. How are they communicating? What do they really think and know? And you just wish you could maybe take a glass and put it up to the wall and just, it's a bit freaky, isn't it? And listen through to that. It's a little random, but we kind of have a glass to the wall right here. We've been given the glass to the wall of the inner relationship of God, the Father and the Son. The inner relationship of God, and it shows us the very heartbeat of God, his very longings. So what is God's heart revealed in this prayer? Well, his heart is for Christian unity and love, for his ever-expanding mission, and for his glory. Last week, we took a look at how it was that Jesus turned and he prayed for his disciples, and this week he turns and he prays for some other disciples. And these are kind of like his last words. I don't know whether you know this, but if you have a look at chapter 18, once he's finished praying, he's off towards the cross pretty much instantly. So think about the significance that this adds. These are the last things that he gets to pray, the last things that he gets to say. These are his last words before taking up the cross. And so before getting into each part of what this prayer shows, firstly, let's remember the fact that Jesus just prays at all. In a series on prayer, it's probably important that we remember that. Jesus prays. But also, this teaches us something in particular. Have a look, it says it, verse 20. My prayer, I pray, Jesus prays. And this is significant because he is God. So this gives a particular sort of colour that we need to remember as we go through this passage today, a colour to these prayers. They are both longings, yes, but they are also promises. And this is going to be so beautiful at the end when we come to it. Prayer is our longings. It's meant to be the cries of our heart, our desires, our longings. And Jesus expresses his longings here. But also, what is prayed becomes a promise because of who Jesus is. According to the scriptures, the righteous, their prayers are powerful. And if you pray according to God's will, then it will come to pass. Right here, well, James 5:16 says that. The prayer of a righteous person has great power. Now, could you find a more righteous person than Jesus? No. We have the most righteous person ever praying. And of course he's praying according to God's will. He has to. He is God speaking to God at this point. And so what he prays actually becomes a promise. So I don't know about you, but I want to know what it is that he prays then. I want to experience and live this prayer because it is one of the most gripping and beautiful promises that we can receive within this, but also gives us an incredible mission as his church. And so let's have a look today. We're going to look at who he prays for, what he prays for, and why he prays. Because he prays for us, he prays for unity, and he prays for witness and glory. So let's have a look first. Verse 20, who does he pray for? He prays for us. Have a look there. My prayer is not for them alone. He's just prayed for the disciples that are standing with him. But then also he says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Those who will believe in me through their message. What an incredible prayer, because he prays for you, for me, the people sitting in this room today. It's both personal and expansive too, isn't it? Personal because it's for you. You who, I might not even know you, and yet Jesus 2,000 years ago prayed for you as he was heading towards the cross, that you might believe in his message, that that would happen, that it would come about, that I don't know it's happened for you, but that he would pray, that he prayed for you is an incredibly personal thing. But it's also expansive because he looks across the centuries to come, as though gazing at each and every single individual of the harvest, each and every individual that his gospel message will reach, all of them. I mean, somebody shout out your nationality if it's not full Oz. Say again? Chilean. There you go. For all Chileans that would come to know. Keep going. Come on. Egyptian. Indian. Hey? Fijian, I'm missing heaps. But you get the idea. All different nations, all different languages, all different tongues, all different tribes. And he prays for them. I'm sorry if I missed you. I can't hear that well up here. Okay. All of them and all of you. What an incredibly personal but expansive prayer this is. But what does he pray? What does he pray for this future church of his that he already knows is going to come about? Simply put, he prays for unity. Have a look at the beginning of verse 21. He prays that all of them may be one. And then have a look at the end of verse 22. That they may be one as we are one. One. United. Unity. That is what he wants his people to be, that they might be one. And so it's important that we look at this unity. If that is his longings, these are Jesus' last words and longings, we should ask some questions about this unity. Firstly, how is it defined? He says, he goes on in verse 21b to tell us that just as the Father and the Son are one, have a look there, that all may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. And this also is why he says he has given them the glory. Have a look at verse 22 there. He says, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. So it is defined by the unity, that bond between the Father and the Son. That's eternal. That's all in all, absolute unity. But it's also that we are included in it too. Have a look at verse 21 again. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us. So not only is our unity meant to look like the Father and the Son, but we share in life together when we are united together in love, but also supernaturally we participate in the life of the Godhead. Like, this has to be a supernatural unity, doesn't it? Like the Father and the Son, included in the Father and the Son. And so I have to ask, how is this thing obtained? How do we get this unity? Verse 22 makes it very clear. It's given, isn't it? And it would have to be. Have a look at the beginning of verse 22. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. As people believe the message of Jesus, they are included, and God gives them the glory. It is by his gracious gift that we have any sort of unity. Have a look back with me, though, because this glory, what's all that about? Have a look back, if you just flip back a page, at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 17, he explains it to us. Let me read them quickly for you. It says, I have brought you glory, he's praying here, on earth by completing the work you gave to me. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Seems a little bit all over the shop, but what he's saying is he's about to go to the cross. He's come to earth to reveal the Father. Glory is the revelation of the Father through the Son, displayed by the cross and resurrection. The glory of knowing the revealed Father. And this can only come, can only be obtained as a gift, can't it? Given by our God. And then we share in it. God himself has given the church this unity. And we will see it's for a reason in a moment. But I have to ask, how does it look? This unity. How does it actually look? Because it has to be seen. It has to be clear. It has to be tangible. And we'll see why more in a moment. But look at verse 21. It must be seen at the end there. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. They've got to see it to be able to do this. In the end of verse 23. May they, I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me. If the world needs to see it, it has to be tangible, it has to be seen. But how? How do we have this unity? So many of you know I studied at Moore Theological College. I was often referred to as the Baptist at the Anglican College. Now I come to a Baptist church and I'm often referred to the Anglican studier at a Baptist college. And Ange loves to drag out the fact that, oh, he studied at Moore. I don't know what that education's like. To add to that, he supports a team that's blue. I support a team that's red. There's all sorts of things that seem to go on in this place, even here, that you go, how do we have unity? I seriously don't know. God's grace, genuinely. Now, in saying that, he did help me find this last little story, because you know how Ange loves stories, and he found me this beautiful one, because there's a story that goes like this. Some time ago, a pastor wrote about his experience when he came upon a man on a trip who was carrying a Bible. And you know what it's like when you see somebody with a Bible? You're like, maybe they are a Christian. And it went like this. Are you a believer? I asked him. Yes, he said excitedly. Now, I've learnt you can't be too careful. Virgin birth? I asked. I accept it. Deity of Jesus? No doubt. Could it be that I was face to face with a Christian? Perhaps. Nonetheless, I continued my checklist. Status of man, sinner in need of grace. Definition of grace, God doing for man what man can't do. Return of Christ, imminent. Bible, inspired. The church, the body of Christ. I started getting excited. Conservative or liberal? He was getting interested too. Conservative. My heart began to beat faster. Heritage? Southern Congregationalist, Holy Son of God, Dispensationalist, Triune Convention. That was mine. Branch, premillennial, post-trib, non-charismatic, King James, one cup communion. My eyes misted. I had only one other question. Is your pulpit wooden or fiberglass? Fiberglass, he responded. I withdrew my hand and stiffened my neck. Heretic, I said, and walked away. Now, it seems a little bit far-fetched, but to be honest, that's pretty much almost what meant I didn't come. No, I'm joking. It had nothing to do with the fact that we have wood everywhere here, that I definitely came to this building and this church. No. But there is often suspicion and mistrust, distance and difference when we have these ideas, isn't there? Baptists distrust the Anglicans in part. Church of Christ avoids the Presbyterians. And then, how do we keep up? There's Vine, Vibe, Revive, Renew, Restore, Engage, Enable, Village, Local, Village, Regional. And then Eros, if you want to go with the Greek names that make for a cool sort of church. Eros Fellowship or Kairos United. So many differences, even just in name, let alone belief. So what about this unity thing? How is it tangible? How do we see it happen? Should all churches just be one? Because this passage has been used by some to suggest that all churches should come under one name. It's called ecumenicism. That all come under this one name and united all denominations and branches into like churchianity, we might call it. Now, that's not what this passage is saying. And there's actually a sense that denominations aid unity. They aid it. Because many of the core beliefs that we are united on can be expressed more broadly when we gather more broadly, work together more broadly. Because even within denominations or names of churches, there is difference, isn't there? So it keeps us from becoming divided over those sort of tiny little simple matters, which we're going to come to in a moment. And yet, when we seek unity, unity cannot come at the expense of truth, and particularly the teaching of truth. Truth, the message about the glorification of the Father through Jesus Christ, the message passed down by the apostles, Jesus' teachings and the apostles' teachings of what it means to proclaim and demonstrate the gospel. These truths are what are to unite us. That's what we're meant to be united on. Taken from Scripture, truths preserved and applied to our church. So that means that not every church that calls itself Christian would be Christian. And we have to tread sensibly sometimes with this stuff. But the New Testament teachings on God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, the Trinity, Jesus being the Son of God, eternally begotten, his finished work on the cross, the fact that he had a bodily resurrection and ascension and that he will return and come in judgment one day, salvation coming by grace through faith, through Christ alone. Now, partly I bring this up because we just need to be aware. Partly because the church in Australia is going to need to be aware. The church across the globe will continue to have little challenges. And as Protestant evangelicals, we want to hold to truth. And I also bring it up because currently there's some issues circulating that we need to be aware of. And when it comes to partnering and when it comes to matters of leadership and teaching and lived out doctrine, these things come hand in hand. And so the plebiscite on same-sex marriage has brought much of this up and caused division within churches, hasn't it? And I'm not talking about whether you're voting no or yes, because most people can create a unity and see how it is that people could still, based on God's teachings, vote either way. You might disagree, but we can have a unity, it seems, in that. What we can't have a unity on is when truth is not taught. I've realised the truth is had a very good friend who is a practicing Christian who we'd sort of been brothers for a long, long time, who is same-sex attracted and identifies himself as gay. He believes and attends a church where he was taught and is taught that he should actually accept this lifestyle and express it as though it is a God-honouring thing. He is being taught and encouraged something contrary to the truth of Jesus and the apostles' teaching. And there are some subgroups that have broken from the tradition when it comes to biblical sexual ethics. And not just in this area. I'm just using that as an example. There's other areas too. Calling what God calls sinful actually God-honouring. They are falsifying the truth, still claiming, you know, to hold to the same gospel, affirming the same truths, but affirming those and then affirming adultery or immorality as well. Affirmation is very different to welcoming people and caring for people, isn't it though? And I pray for these people that they're corrected in truth. And it hurt when my brother and I had to meet and chat about these things. We need to be aware that this is happening in various churches because it changes the way we work with them. It changes the way we unite with them if we unite with them. And pray for truth to be the grounding for unity. Because unity is determined by truth. Remember what this unity is and how it is obtained, remember? It's defined like the oneness in the Godhead and being included in that. And it's obtained by God giving it to us. The giver of truth giving us this unity. Unity cannot come at the expense of truth. But those God-given truths that tie Christians together, and let me tell you, there is lots. Regardless if you are Anglican, Baptist, support Sydney FC, the Wanderers, it doesn't matter who you are, there should be a oneness, a mutual love and affection grounded in our shared understanding of the truth. I mean, that's why we can partner in Scripture, in schools, in all sorts of different places. Go away on beach mission and the number of churches represented at that thing's insane. Campus ministries are the same. People doing carols together over the Christmas period or through conferences, you know that when you go to a conference, all sorts are there. Joint social campaigns where Baptists and Anglicans, Independents and Presbyterians, hipster church plants and all sorts, grounded in our shared understanding of the truth, united together and sharing a love for one another. Now, this is a big call, is it not? But that is God's longing. Jesus reveals God's very longings, his heart in this prayer. And if they are God's longings, then they also become mandates, don't they? Things that we should be pursuing. And Jesus has said a similar thing only a few chapters earlier. Quite a remarkable thing. He gives them a new command in chapter 13 of John. He says, a new command, verse 34, I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And so I might bring it a little bit closer to home now. Have you experienced true unity? True Christian unity? Because there's unity and then there's Christian unity. Because if you are one who Jesus prayed for, if you're a Christian, you should expect to experience it. It shouldn't actually be strange or unexpected at all. Many of you know that I've been at Ngawi for almost 3 years now. A bit over two and a half, let's say. But I remember leaving Petersham Baptist Church. Now, there was a day when I was at Petersham where I didn't think I could ever leave that church. And so it was a tearing because I had this unity with those people there that we'd grown with. And then I came here, and you know what I expected? I expected to come here and be like, it just doesn't feel right. These people are strange. And you are, but it just... I expected for it to take a long time for that to connect. But you know what actually happened? What I found strange and unexpected? I came here and I loved you guys. And you loved me. And it was weird. And it was wonderful because it shouldn't have been strange. It shouldn't have been unexpected. That's what Jesus prayed for. That I'd walk into a bunch of believers as a believer and you guys would go, you're family. We love you. Have you had that feeling? Maybe entering into this building. It might not be entering into the building. Or when you go for lunch with a bunch of believers and you gather together, have you had that feeling when you go to a conference and you're standing there with hundreds, maybe even thousands of people, and you just go, there's something about this gathering that is just different. We had a very good family friends come around and visit and stay with us for a little while. They're planning on going on mission. And what they were doing was visiting some home groups. And they came in and they just sat in our home group. And you'd think this random older couple coming into, we've got a lot of kids just out of high school, would just be weird, but it wasn't. They came, told their testimonies, what they were doing, and people welcomed them. And they told us the night after, they went to another Bible study. And that was where they really went, wow. They knew that they were one, that they were loved. And it was expressed because these people just opened their homes up. They shared a meal together. They gave where there was a need and were talking about supporting them. People who were complete strangers to them, opening hearts, caring about their lives, and then actually listening and learning to them to discern how is it that we can act in love. That's what Jesus prayed for, that the church would be visibly doing this stuff. And it will show the love of God. That this gathering of people, this here at Ngawi Baptist Church, has a relationship, is included in the relationship of God itself. That is incredible. Have a look again at verse 21 of chapter 17. Verse 21, the very end there, says, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The world needs to see our unity. So this has to be a work of the Spirit, doesn't it? A supernatural unity, because unity is hard. I find it hard to be united with my wife sometimes, let alone all you bunch. And some people are harder to unite with than others. Ask Vic, she'll tell you about me. I'm looking at people who are hard to unite with. I'm one of them. Unity isn't easy, is it? And remember the scope. Jesus prays for us, all those who will believe in me through their message, all sorts of people, even the difficult ones. But look again at verse 23. May they be brought to complete unity. May they be brought. May they be completed is what he's saying. May they be perfected. This isn't just simply us just going about it ourselves. No. You see, despite all the difficulties, denominations, delineations, degustations, putting up with my alliterations, I do love them. Despite what we might make of it, the church is one. The church will be one. It will be perfected. And Jesus, when Jesus' glory is revealed with him, the church will be revealed. The church. And so for us locally, this should be our goal, shouldn't it? Brothers and sisters, it's not going to be easy because we often stuff it up, don't we? When we let our little differences and selfish desires get in the way, it's so easy for that to come before this. But how extraordinary this picture is, because it goes against the normal patterns, doesn't it? Normal human patterns is we like to cluster with like. We like to be with the people that are like us, like the things we do, eat the same food, enjoy the same drinks, do the same things, are excited about the same stuff, but not this. The church can often look like that, and it isn't always a bad thing, but it shouldn't have to look that way. One of my favourite home groups I've ever been a part of was called the Arab group. Now, let me explain. We had a number of Arabs, but we didn't actually have that many Arabs. It was just the group took on this strange Arab flavour to it because every single person seemed to love each other like an Arab family. It was weird because they shouldn't have been doing that. They just had come from different pockets of the world and were in different phases of life and yet together made this look like love. An expression of this is when we have the Mandarin service, for example, here. I often attend, or occasionally attend the Mandarin service by myself, and I feel really weird initially walking in, but then we start to sing. And then I talk to them after, and they just love me because I am just a brother in Christ to them. Sure, I can't sing the same words they're singing, can't understand a word that happened in the service, except for when I preach the first line before the second line of the translation, but we are one. When cultures and customs don't clash, causing difference and distance, but come together, it is so counter. It's so counter to what people normally do. It really is, because we go like for like. So people just don't understand it, and they look in. So thank God that he prayed for us, because, well, we need it. But so does the world. Because now we get to see why Jesus prayed. Jesus started, if you remember, verse 20, he started mentioning the proclamation of the gospel and then goes on about the demonstration of the gospel, of the impact in our lives, our relationship with God shown in unity and love. Why? Because proclamation of the message, speaking the gospel, and demonstration that Jesus prays for, together are a powerful witness. They're a witness for glory and they're a witness to the gospel. And this is why Jesus prays, isn't it? Have a look. Firstly, let's have a look at witness. Verse 21 again, he says, that the world may believe that you sent me. In verse 23 at the end, to let the world know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. I see John 3:16 coming into this, combining with John 13. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. And so love each other, this church that he saved, that the world sees that love. One commentator said, our churches are to be love centres. I even squirmed a little when I read it, squirm even more when I'm saying it. But our churches are to be love centres. You can understand why I'd say it though. Where relationships between members are persuasive reflection of the mutual supportive, utterly loyal and eternally accepting love of the Father and the Son. Jesus prays for it. And it seems central to his strategy when it comes to evangelism. We can't ignore this particular important aspect of our evangelism, can we? Because proclamation and demonstration are two arms we've been given. Two arms for us to embrace the world. So it is sad that lovelessness can be one of the biggest barriers, can't it? Because like the biggest barriers to effective evangelism, according to Jesus, don't really have anything to do with outdated methods, do they? Not whether you've scrubbed up in your two ways to live recently. No. But things like gossip, insensitivity, negative criticism, jealousy and backbiting, exclusion, unforgiving natures, bitterness, snide remarks, a lack of appreciation and care, self-preoccupation, greed, pride, selfishness, a lack of compassion and sympathy, and all that goes with lovelessness. You can see why people walk away. And in the eyes of many, we can be a loveless bunch. And it's often just those silly little matters of seeming insignificance that cause pain, isn't it? That with the very arms we've been given to embrace people, we are pushing people away. They look in and go, how can that bunch know the love of Christ? How could they possibly be included in it? Look at how they treat one another. When it's meant to be, look at how they love one another. Now, I have to say, since coming to Ngā Wai, I've been really encouraged by the way that we seek to love one another. But we can always do it better, because it says right here we are being perfected. And we ain't perfect at this. One example of this was in our home group, though. We had a young man that would continue to just not come, and we loved him. We wanted to show him that we loved him. So a number of us would often text him and just text him to say, "Hey, mate, where are you at? What's going on? How you been?" And one of his friends kept seeing all these texts, particularly on like either on a Tuesday night, because that's when we have home group, and asked him, like, "Who are these people that are texting you?" He said, "Oh, it's my church family. It's my friends from church." "Why? Why are they texting you?" "Oh, well, we normally meet on a Tuesday night." "Well, what do you do there?" He's like, "Oh, we just hang out, read the Bible, ask about each other's lives, sort of like try and help each other out." And he's like, "Why? They don't know you. How do you know them?" At that moment, that person's looking in going, "This is strange. These people don't know you that well. They love you though, and they're seeking to love you more and more and more." We need to be people who are doing that, expressing that. And when matters of division arise, seeking to be reunited, reuniting with those that maybe we've had a little bit of difference with. Whole churches have had to do that at points in history. So let me encourage you. Welcoming is where it starts. When you come into this building, do you feel like this is a place where people are loved and appreciated? And then after that, in the moments within the services, and then as we go to morning tea, but it doesn't stop there. It needs to go right throughout the week. It needs to be those moments where nobody else would be thinking of somebody, where we are united and one. This should be true for all who come here, that they can be united on the truth, and so direct people towards that ultimate reward, which is Christ's glory. Because for those who don't know Jesus, this is what we want for them, isn't it? For them to know Jesus. But for us who believe, surely we desire this too. So how great is it that right here, when we read Jesus praying, when we know that Jesus has prayed these words, these were his longings and his promise, we get to read this in verse 24. "Father, I want those you have given me to be where I am and to see my glory." Praise God. "The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." Don't you want that? That's it. We sung it just before in that song, that day where Jesus returns and we get to see him face to face in all his glory. Don't you want that? But it's not over yet. "Righteous Father," he prays, "though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." We're not there yet. But Jesus' longing was for a church that would hear the message, believe that message, be united on that message like him and his Father, be included in that very relationship and then show the world what it means to be loved like God loves. Quite a task, church. Let me pray, thanking God that he prayed for us to do this. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you loved us. Thank you that you demonstrated that love in Christ Jesus. And thank you that you have called us to be a part of you in this relationship. Help us to be a church who reflects the unity that you prayed for, that Jesus called for, and help that unity to be so love-centered and so bound up in what it is that you have done, that other people look in and see the way that we love each other and say, "There must be something of God here. There must be something different about this bunch," and that they might then see your love. Our Lord and our God, we pray that you make us the church that you longed for, and that you desired, and we thank you for the promise that for those who believe, one day we will be with you. And we pray this through Jesus' mighty and powerful name. Amen.